Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. This was one of several letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in Rome in house arrest, when we find Luke terminating the book of Acts there in Acts chapter 28. Paul was in Rome awaiting to stand before Caesar Nero to give an account of why he's in Rome. And while Paul was in Rome for those 2 years, he would receive people into this home. And there was a Roman guard 24/7. Can you imagine the Roman guards who were forced to be in that home during those 2 years, and they had to listen to Paul expound the gospel and the claims of Christ day after day for 2 solid years? You ever wonder how many were converted? We're not told, but how many Roman soldiers graced Nero's army who walked away believing in Christ as the only true God versus the gods that they all worshipped at that time? Well, here this morning, we're looking at the 5 solas by grace alone. That's my topic here this morning, by grace alone. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, present tense, ongoing tense, in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ by grace. And grace alone, ye are saved. And had raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus alone. For by grace and grace alone are ye saved through faith alone. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, literally the grace of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Notice, we are his work, created, fashioned, molded in Christ unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice, we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, but that faith and that grace is never alone. It's never alone. The faith and the grace that is given to us that saves us is a grace and a faith, as we read in Titus 2 just a few moments ago. It is a grace and a faith that teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in this, from this present evil world, and live godly and holy and soberly before our God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only are we ordained unto eternal life, the very works that we are to perform, the very works that we are to produce as good trees unto the Lord have been ordained. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past dogs, pigs, and goats in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Mm-hmm. Beloved, in the first sola given to you last Lord's Day, we saw the only person who can save sinners from one, themselves, and two, from the wrath of God. Last Lord's Day, we opened up this series called 500 Years Since, and we're considering the five solas that were rediscovered by the Reformers when they began to put the Bible and open up that Bible, and they began to read, and then they began to translate those scriptures into the vulgar tongue, the mother tongue of their own people. And then with the invention of the printing press, the ability to scatter God's word across the European continent, eventually into Great Britain, and eventually those Bibles crossed over the ocean in ships to the New World, founding this country of which we now live in. They rediscovered certain doctrines that the church at Rome had basically hid, perverted, or had twisted with the teachings and the traditions of ungodly men. But I want to stress once again that when we are touched by the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are being saved and delivered from two things. We are being saved from ourselves. And secondly, we are being saved from God Himself. Because up until salvation, the wrath of God abides upon the broad and wide shoulders of every condemned son of Adam. That wrath abides on all of your friends and all of your family members, all of your in-laws and outlaws right now who are lost in Adam, outside of Christ. And as the text reads, those who have no hope and those who are without God, the wrath of God abides upon their broad and wide shoulders. So they need to be saved from themselves and from an angry, offended God. Today, however, we shall consider upon what ground the sinner is solely to be forgiven. Upon what ground, upon what platform, upon what stable foundation does the sinner stand upon when he or she is brought to saving faith? Well, brethren, here are some things that are normally tossed out on these streets. Then there are those who teach that we are simply made right with God because of the works of righteousness that my particular denomination prescribes for me. If I follow certain procedures, I follow certain sacraments, I was baptized when I was an infant, then I kind of confirm that baptism around the age of 13, and then I become a soldier of Jesus Christ, and I simply follow the dictates of the priest, of the pastor, or the rabbi. I simply do what I'm told by the religious organization of which I attach myself to. Or there's only one other alternative. Do I stand upon my own deeds, my own good righteousness, or do I stand upon the free grace of a sovereign God who bestows upon sinners that which they do not deserve? So, beloved, when you put it into the pressure cooker, and when you let it go all through its cooking process, and you take the lid off of the pressure cooker, you are only stuck today. You take everything that's out there in the street, everything that flies down the highway, everything that comes from behind a pulpit or behind a podium or whatever, you can boil it down to only two things. You are either following a faith or a religion that is based upon what you bring to the table, or you believe in a faith whereby you come as you are, stripped of any contribution, totally naked, raw naked, and you come to the well of salvation, and God brings you there, and He puts within you the desire to drink from the well. Because the Bible teaches us that man in Adam, man in his sin, doesn't even know, nor realize, nor sense that he's thirsty. He has no care for God. He has no love for God. He has no care for eternity. He lives for the present and the present only. He has no prospects for the future other than a jar placed on a mantle full of his ashes or a box with his body neatly dressed and placed in the ground. So, beloved, where do you stand here this morning? Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in your good deeds? Are you trusting on the contributions that you and I think we can add to the atonement that Christ has offered and done for us? Or do we come before the bar of God, stripped naked of anything but our wretchedness and our need of a Savior? There are only two options, beloved, in this world. Only two. So here this morning, I would like to consider some points from our text here this morning. Are you with me this morning? Verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first thing, beloved, that we need to note here is that man in Adam is dead. When our first parents rebelled in the garden, when they took the law of God that was given to our first father, the first Adam, when God told our first father, in the day you eat, you die, or in dying, you shall die, as it reads in Hebrew, in dying, you shall die. When he partook of the fruit, he died. And when he died, we all died, my dear friends. And that original sin, that original corruption, then permeated the entire human race like dropping a pebble in a lake and watching the circles vibrate away from the center of the impact. As soon as he ate, throughout the universe, creation became infected with the cancer of Adam's fall. So the scripture tells us, first and foremost, that the sinner needs to be quickened. Because he's dead. But the Bible teaches us that death comes in three packages. You have physical death, when the soul leaves the body, when we expire and we go from this world to the next physically. That's called physical death. The separation of the spiritual part of our makeup leaves the body goes limp, we dress it, we cry over it, we powder puff it, we fertilize it, we homogenize it, we then embalm it, and then we put it in the ground. But the soul and the spirit goes somewhere. That's called physical death. Then we have spiritual death. Every son of fallen Adam comes into this world already doomed. He is already separated from God. He has no hope. He has no life of God in him. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the Bible. He hates the gospel. And don't you dare sit there and tell me, oh no, they just have a less of a love and a less of a hate. No, my friends, the Bible teaches that before you were saved, you were a God hater and a Christ hater and a Bible rejecter and a Bible hater. You were. Now, you may have exhibited in a very polite way, or maybe you were a real rabbit activist against God with your fist high against heaven. But nonetheless, when we came into this world, we come into this world dead in sin, hating Christ, hating God, hating light, loving darkness, and dancing to our father, the devil. When he would drum, we danced and we skipped and we hopped to his tune. Are you with me? Have you been insulted yet? Have you been offended to what you and I were in Adam? Or do you think that you were pretty good? You just needed a little bit of fine-tuning. You needed just a little bit of polishing because you weren't that bad. No, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that before you were saved, you were a criminal and a rebel before God Almighty. And the judge threw his mallet down and you were pronounced dead in sin, doomed, undone, hellbound. Beloved, if you don't believe that, then you're not going to appreciate the rest of my message about the grace of God. And then you have eternal death. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who dies without Christ as Lord and Savior, When they stand before God on the judgment day, everything about their life will be flashed in front of their eyes, and God will pronounce a judgment and the degree of torment and punishment in the lake of fire. And the angels will come and bundle them up and throw them headlong into the lake of fire for all eternity. No 3-day weekends, no visits to the doctors, not even a vacation. Endless, undying death. Now notice verse 2. Wherein in time past. So everybody in this room who claims to be saved, you have a past and you now have a present. You have a before, right? And now you have an after. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Notice the Bible teaches us that there's a course to this world. There's a certain pathway to this world. Jesus Christ described it this way. There are two gates, one very narrow, one very wide. There are two roads, one very narrow, one very spacious. And those two roads each lead to its own separate eternal destiny. What road are you on? The road that is narrow is so narrow that you have to kind of squeeze into that narrow gate because there's only room for one thing on that gate. Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's it. If you don't come that way, beloved, you're not going to get through that gate. That gate is so squeaky narrow, and the road is so squeaky narrow. But the road that leads to hell is so broad and so spacious, it can put every ism that man has even devised in the halls of academia. Every false religion, every false god, every false goddess, whether it's Western mysticism or Eastern mysticism, there's always room for one more god on that broad and spacious road that drops right into a lake of fire. Which road are you on? Which gate have you walked through, my dear friend? According to the prince of the power of the air. So we have this prince who's out there floating around. He can only be at one place at one time, but this is Lucifer, a once glorious, beautiful cherub who was not content with his station in the heavenlies, who guarded the very throne of God, whose beauty was so magnificent that he was not content in the way God had made him. And so he aspires to be like God by getting rid of God. And in his rebellion, he falls and becomes Satan, the great deceiver, the great red, breathing, bloodthirsty dragon, the roaring lion who seeks to devour and to destroy any who come into his pathway. You were once his child. You and I were once his spawn. You and I danced to his jig, and we did it with joy, and we did it with lustfulness, even though there was a price to pay. The morning after hangover, and the heaving and the vomiting, or the buzz in our heads when we were coming off of our high, or the constant jealousy, evil, envy, bickering, and the people whom you stepped over to climb up the corporate ladder. You danced to his jig, my dear friend. Are you still getting offended? Because, beloved, if you can't appreciate the picture that I'm painting, then you have not yet tasted of the grace of God. This is what we used to be. And that's the picture Paul paints. If you don't like the picture, maybe you ain't saved. Maybe you're a phony. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're sitting in your chairs, and the only thing that you can say as you hear me preaching is this: thank God for the grace of God. Thank you. Are you alive this morning? Read on. The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All of your friends, all of your co-workers, all of your neighbors, all of your brothers and sisters, your nephew, your nieces, all of your extended family, your extended entire chain of friends and associates. The same Spirit that once lived in you, and the same street and road that you walked on, they presently walk in. Look at verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Notice, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires and the hankerings and the stirrings and the lusting of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others today who walk this world. That son, that daughter, that brother, that sister, that co-worker, that friend. How often we remain silent to their plight because you value or we value their friendship more than the fear of God. You rather have them be your buddy than to have the smile of God on our faces shining on us. Let's be truthful. We don't tell that co-worker or that dear friend what they need to hear because you know it will get them offended. And we value them more highly than the one who died on that tree. What do you think? Have you placed others more on the pedestal because of what you get off them and what they can give you versus you telling them exactly? Don't you want your doctor to tell you exactly what's going on the inside? We all huff and puff in this room about the ineptness of our medical professions, don't we? What if the doctor knew exactly what you had and that doctor chose to lie to you? Or the doctor simply told you, I don't know, when they do know. Don't you want that doctor to tell you exactly what's going on the inside so that they can prescribe something to help you eliminate the pain? Verse 4. You ever hear of billy goat religion? I heard that years ago one day, and it stuck with me. What does a billy goat do? They butt with their heads, but God. Billy goat religion. I love how the fact that God always uses but God. The first three verses paints a real terrible picture. Would you agree? I don't like that picture. That picture is awfully offensive to a man in Adam. And even as a child of God, if I don't guard my heart and someone just got done telling me what I just got done telling you, that kind of says, ouch, Bob, come on, Bob, I wasn't that bad. I just gave a few lies in school or I was a little bit rough around the edges with my parents, but please don't paint me as a criminal. Well, beloved, God paints you and I as a criminal because we're guilty of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Look at that verse 5a. Jesus did not wait for any one of us to get right. So here is the first inkling of the teaching that set Martin Luther off like a Roman candle, like a firework display. And it ought to set you and I off. It's quite evident. But God. It doesn't say but man. It doesn't say but my denomination. It doesn't say but the seven sacraments. It doesn't say but Mother Mary. It doesn't say but the Pope. It doesn't say but Bob the pastor. It simply says but God, who is so rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us. Look at the word loved, past tense. He didn't love you when Jesus died on the tree. He didn't start loving you when you came to him and he opened up your heart for you to receive him. No, my dear friends, I'm here to tell you something beautiful. I'm here to tell you something so spectacular. I'm going to tell you something that ought to kind of jumpstart you. God loved you before he made the worlds. And solely based on his own sovereign will and grace, he chose to give you to his son before he flung the universe into space. And beloved, he doesn't tell us why he chose you and why he passed over another. Because you were all equally dead and deserving to go to hell in the mind of God when he planned the plan of redemption. He loved you, beloved, with an everlasting love. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Do you realize the day, the very moment when he saved you, up until that point, you still had that fist in his face? You still had your sword pointed right to his kisser? Do you realize that? Up until that point, you were waging your own unholy war against heaven. And heaven just simply tolerated you. God just simply put up with you and me. And then the day that he had selected before the world began, he brought these Christians into your life, preparing the ground, breaking up that fallow ground. Then somebody else came around and put the seed of the gospel in your heart. Maybe you read a tract, or maybe a loved one confronted you with the gospel. And then off on the side in some bedroom was a mother or a grandmother shedding her tears on the carpet, praying for your ungodly, wretched soul. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my son. Lord Jesus, have mercy on that wayward nephew. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my daughter. She's out there in the world somewhere. I don't know where she is. I don't know what she's doing, but you know where she is and you know what she's doing. And all that time we were raising our fist to heaven and we shoved our sword into his holy precious face, and God just simply forbeared with you until God the Holy Spirit did his wonder. Look at that verse 1. You hath he quickened. God the Holy Spirit came on that particular day, and God the Holy Spirit simply blew upon you like he did in Ezekiel chapter 37. And those dry, white, powdered, polished bones became a standing nation. Ezekiel says the Spirit of God breathed upon them and they became alive. God the Holy Ghost on that day breathed upon you and he gave you a new mind. He gave you new eyes. He gave you new ears. He gave you a new will. He gave you a new want to. He gave you new affections, and he broke the chains of your bondage, and you looked into the eyes by faith into Christ and Christ alone, and you embraced him in the totality of his person and of his work. Are you with me this morning? He didn't save you because you got your act together, and he didn't save you because you got yourself religiously polished up and cleaned up. Beloved, he saved you in the rags of your depravity. He saved you in the rags of your spiritual leprosy. He saved you when your dead spiritual corpse stunk to high heaven. He chose and came and breathed upon you, and he gave you everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, based on Christ alone and his merits of the cross. Are you with me this morning? Are you alive? You daydreaming? More concerned about lunch? Tomorrow's bills? Or are you here this morning, beloved, sitting in your chair right now, simply saying, what a beggar I am. What a beggar to pure, free, electing, sovereign grace. What a debt we owe him. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, look at it, church. Look at verse 5. Come on, wake up. Hath quickened us with Christ. By grace ye are saved. If you look at the board up here, this is the Greek word, charis. In the English translation of your Bible, it is translated grace, but other times it can be translated gift. Gift. You want a good picture of God's grace? Look at the cross. You want a real good picture of the grace of God? Turn to John chapter 8 when you have time. And you look at the eyes of grace, stooping down and looking into that poor woman, probably half naked, caught in the very act of adultery. Somehow they didn't bring the dude, but they brought the lady. and those eyes of grace and love and mercy stooped down. They looked into that face with shame and guilt. Probably she's covering up parts of her body because of her shame. Go. Say no more. Grace. You want a picture of grace? Here's Zacchaeus up in a tree. He's so small, he can't get above the crowd to see sweet, sweet, precious Jesus. And here's our master going through the city. All these people, the hubbub, the crowd, the cheers, the screams, whatever, the fanfare. You want to see grace in action? Jesus walks by. And to my knowledge, he just simply looks up. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to abide in your house today. And Jesus had two houses in mind. The house that Zacchaeus would entertain Jesus, probably. But the house of his heart. I'm going to abide in your house. That's grace. You want another picture of grace? When your dear Lord and Savior, in pain so excruciating, we even invented the word excruciation, which means in Latin, out of the cross. In his excruciating hours of pain and misery, as he bore your shame, as he bore your guilt, as he paid your debt for all eternity, one to the right says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in a moment of excruciating agony, as he drinks the last dregs of that cup of wrath for you and me, today, my dear friend, you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. That's grace. Condescending, free, electing grace that condescends. Beloved, grace reaches down and gives to you and I what we could never do or give for ourselves and to ourselves. It is God who is rich in mercy. We, on the other hand, are morally bankrupt, destitute, grossly shortchanged, legally guilty, enemies of the state, enemies of heaven's kingdom. It is also God, not the sinner, who is rich with great love, while we are full of hate and despisement of our Creator God. We loathe Him. We are repulsed by the very light in His holiness. This, beloved, is an eternal love. When Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, this is an eternal love, beloved, given to us in Christ before the world began. This love and this grace was given, beloved, without anything based on you and I. There's nothing in you and I. There's nothing that God can look into the creature. There is nothing that can move God towards us. But everything that's within us repulses Him. Beloved, unless you grapple with that, you can never appreciate the grace of Almighty God. When God looks at us in Adam, He sees that which is revolting. He despises it. It nauseates Him. So upon what grounds then do we have any hope? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in a state of spiritual deadness, God chooses to quicken us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Guess what? For over 1,000 years, the church at Rome had buried those concepts. They had twisted those concepts. They had repackaged the gospel and the grace of God into a system, beloved. It was like a mouse in a wheel, spinning and spinning, but you got nowhere with God at all. Remember what I told you when Luther was asked, you love God? I hate Him. Those are his words. Before salvation. Can you wonder how many nights Luther spent following his conversion, calling back those words from his memory? I hate him. Beloved, this is unconditional love. This is unconditional mercy. This is unconditional grace. Listen carefully. We don't work for it. We can never earn it. And beloved, there is nothing in this world that we can bring and offer to God and say, Lord, simply add this to what Christ has done, and maybe you might be willing to save me. No, my friends, we come, and this is so offensive. Oh, this is so offensive to the natural man. We tell men and women, boys and girls, you come to God like a beggar. Like a beggar. Here's the Pharisees, folded arms across their chest. We will not submit ourselves to you. You do not fit the image of the Messiah that we have painted for ourselves. You come into Jerusalem riding on a humble donkey. We are expecting a soldier on a white stallion to vanquish the Roman pigs and dogs from off of our land. You ain't my Messiah. You're a would-be Messiah. You're a phony Messiah. But what does the sinner do who begins to taste and sense that he's nothing more but an undeserving, hell-bound sinner? Oh, my dear friends, his hands are extended. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to me. We come before the bar of God, the justice bar of God, and we know that mallet's going to hit that little stumpy piece of wood and say, guilty, guilty, be gone. Be gone, you son of the devil. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I come to you as a beggar. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve nothing from your bountiful table. But Lord, I sense my thirst. Lord, I sense my nakedness. Lord, I sense my shame. Lord, please clothe me in the garments of your Son's righteousness, because I am ashamed of my guilt and of my sin. Did you come that way? Did you come with some sense of that? We don't just simply walk up to Jesus Christ in a la-di-da action. Okay, here I am, save me. Let's get it over with. No. There has to be some sense in the sinner's taste buds of his unworthiness. Now look at verses 7. That in the ages to come, verses 6, I apologize. And beloved, here, I all the time mention this to this congregation, but sometimes I wonder whether I'm even being heard at all. And had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, beloved, you have two residencies while you're kicking. You're living in Topeka, Kansas, right? But you got a heavenly residency. This tells me in verses 6, the day that you were saved, this idea of being raised out of a person's grave. Now, the word resurrection comes from a Greek word that means what, church? Remember the Easter sermon I gave you? It means to stand upright. Well, we were dead in Adam. We were flat dead on our back. There was no little motions. There was no spiritual brainwaves being detected. You and I were dead. Dead in sin. But in salvation, God the Holy Spirit breathes upon us, and we are quickened, Ephesians 2 and 1. And in that quickening, we are told, we are raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's why your pastor can look at you and say these words to encourage you, not to get you down in the dumps. Where he sits, you sit. Yes, you live in Topeka. Yes, your body's dying, just like my body's dying. We've got to go to the doctor and be reminded by the doctor, you're getting old and you're dying, right? But spiritually speaking, you sit up in yonder glory. Where he sits, you sit. And beloved, where is Jesus sitting as far as authority, position? At the Father's right hand. So guess what? Where he sits, you sit, which means you were also seated at the right hand of the Father. Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that cause you to want to run that race and run well? Don't you want to hear those words, well done and good and faithful servant? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, period, no comma. You don't add anything more to the period. Listen to this, friends. I spent a few moments last night before trying to fall asleep and trying to mind the meaning of this Greek word charis, which is translated normally either grace or gift. This is what it means. It means to bring pleasure. It means to bring delight. It means to cause favorable regards. Now come on now, think with me. To cause favorable regards. By nature, there isn't anything in us to make God regard us. We are repulsive to him. We make him flinch. Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. My word. That same word means a friendly disposition from which kindly acts and goodwill flows. A friendly disposition. My word, beloved, you and I are waging war against heaven. I got my fist in his face and you waggle your sword in front of his face. And while all that's going on, grace says that God all this time has a friendly disposition from which kind acts and goodwill to you shall flow. How do you put that in the spiritual blender? Now you can see why man in his depravity has this concept. I got to do something. I got to offer something. I got to do some type of ritual, some type of sacrifice, some type of ceremony. I got to add something to what God wants me. Jesus just didn't do enough. I got to add something to the equation. Can you see the temptation of the devil when he plays with men's mind on using works righteousness? This idea of doing and doing and doing and groveling before God, trying to do something as if God is so angry. I have to somehow shift his anger. I got to do something. Beloved, we do nothing but we simply come. Get this one. Such words as loving kindness, divine favor, freely to be bestowed. I like this one. This idea, this Greek word carries the concept of no contingent on the receiver. There's nothing that we can do or give. God, for whatever reason, based in his own mind, for his own glory and for our good, he chooses to smile while the sword and the fist point in his face. That's grace. That's grace. To find or to give grace. Heaven's choice. Now, I like this one. Heaven's choice to smile while you wage war against his smile. Did you get that? Heaven's free choice, not contingent upon anything in you. Heaven's free choice to smile on you and me while you and I wage holy, unholy war against that smile. Every blessed member of the Godhead is actively involved in giving you grace. You want another picture of grace? John 11. Two sisters mourning the death of a dearly beloved brother. Jesus comes and stands outside that tomb, and it says in the English version, the shortest version in the English text is, Jesus wept. And then Jesus tells them to roll back the stone. But Lord, he stinks by now. I know. Roll back the stone. You want to see grace, a picture of salvation? Lazarus, come forth. And he who was bound and wound in linen cloth, waddled out of that tomb. And Jesus said, let him loose, and give him something to eat. That is exactly what God does for you, my dear friend. You and I and Adam are nothing more but a dead version of Lazarus in that tomb. And Jesus Christ comes to us in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And what does he tell us about his sheep? I know my sheep by name. I know my sheep by name, and I call them by name. On the day of your sweet salvation, God the Holy Spirit came to you, and beloved, he called your name, and your heart responded to that call. And you came out of your grave, a man alive and standing upright. Verse 8. Everyone likes to quote verse 8. Just like using the word love and using the word good and using the word kind, we toss words around today, beloved, that have no meaning. For by grace are you saved through faith. Come on now. I know that some of you right now are in miserable pain. And we do not minimize that. But as I close, for by grace, unmerited, unearned kindness. Are you saved? Through faith. Simple belief. And that not of yourselves. Now notice, you have the word grace in verse 8. It is the gift. It is the grace of God. Not of works. Notice, not of works, lest any one of us should boast and brag. Those two verses, brothers and sisters, for you and I ought to be some of the most precious verses found in Scripture. Yes, you may love John 3:16. You may love Romans 10, chapters 9, verses 9 to 13. I don't take that away. But beloved, this ought to be precious, precious, precious. This is gold. This is more than gold. This is heavenly jewels. For by grace, undeserved kindness, unmerited favor, by the very smile of God when you and I were waging unholy war against him, for by grace are you delivered, for by grace are you rescued, for by grace have you been forgiven and emancipated, for by grace you have been made a child of God through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the charis, it is the gift, it is the grace of God, not of works, lest any son of Adam should boast. And then look at that verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Beloved, we don't work on ourselves. He works on you and I. Notice, people like verses 8 and 9, but they never read verses 10. Shame on them. For we are his workmanship, created. The word created there in the Greek, fabricated. Fabricated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, brothers and sisters, not only have you been ordained unto eternal life, you have been ordained to do the works of Christ yourself. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There is the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in love, nor fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, nor scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand alone. Do you love him? Wounded and bruised, he bled for you, mocked, ridiculed, insulted, called all kind of names. Beloved, do you love the Christ? Christ alone. Do you love his grace now? Have I helped in any way, shape, or form to make you see more of what grace is and why Martin Luther could take on that Leviathan, knowing the Pope or King Charles V could have his head whacked off at any moment? May you go in peace this morning, bathing and basking in God's free grace. Let's pray.